Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace towards us, that you have given us your word, the Bible, that we might know you and live a life that is pleasing to you in every way. Please help us now to understand what we've read, what you have written, that we might live a life worthy of you for the sake of Jesus' greater glory. Amen. Please do take a seat. And if you'd like to turn back in the Bibles to the reading that I believe you had just earlier as I was coming over from the previous service, it's on page 1163, page 1163 in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a great joy for me to be here today. I've known about St. Peter's Stapen Hill for many years. I met Mike many years ago and have known other people as part of the congregation here for the last 20 years or so. So I've never actually been here, and I'm really delighted to be here today, just personally, as well as a representative of Church Society, the patron of the church. So thank you for having me, and I've enjoyed fellowship with the church this morning so far. And I'm told here it's your Mission Gift Sunday, a chance to think about and to reassess our giving, particularly to the Oranges and maybe to the Bedfords and others that you are in partnership with as missionaries in various places. I also know the Oranges. They were our mission partners in a church that I used to work at in London. So it's great, isn't it, to be in partnership with people who are working for the gospel and loving the same Lord Jesus in different parts of the world. So the subject, as you see from this reading, is giving, and giving money in particular. Now, I don't know, maybe that makes you slightly nervous in your seats, sort of shuffling nervously. So let me just explain, firstly, what this sermon is not. What this sermon is not. It is not going to be a guilt trip about money. Okay, you know, in some churches that I go to, I get invited in to say the difficult things and preach on the difficult passages that the vicar doesn't want to. But that's not why I'm here today. This is not going to be a sort of rousing, emotional altar call for everyone to give all their money to the church or to this giving. It's not what it's about. And I'm not going to talk about how rich we are as Christians in this part of the world, in the West, compared to those in Africa and other parts of the world. This sermon will not contain lots of practical tips on saving money so that you can give more of it away. And I'm not going to cover all those technical details about standing orders and gift aid schemes and that sort of thing. So I'm not covering those things. Instead, we're just going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is writing here to the Corinthian church about what he calls, in chapter 9 verse 1, this service to the saints. That is, he's organized this large collection for the impoverished Christians back in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians. And he's asking members of the churches that he has planted, mostly Gentile Christians, he's asking them to make a contribution towards helping those in Jerusalem. So obviously there's a theological point that is being made by this, about the unity of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in Jerusalem and in Corinth. There's a theological point. Paul's collection, his ministry, his service for the saints in Israel will demonstrate for everyone to see that his gospel really has had an impact on those Gentiles, even in Corinth. They have turned to the Messiah, Jesus. And now as he writes to them about giving to this collection, he provides them what I think in chapters 8 and 9 of this letter is really a model fundraising letter for a mission partner. And to start with, we're just going to focus on chapter 9, verse 7. Obviously, some of the things in here won't be directly applicable to us because it's a different context, as I've just outlined, so it's not exactly the same for us, but there are general principles here which will be applicable and helpful for us. And here's one, chapter 9, verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Well, let's just unpack that verse for a few moments. This is a theological statement, isn't it? It's a theological thing. It tells us something about God. God loves a cheerful giver. It tells us what makes him smile, what God approves of. He's not saying, I don't think, that God only loves people who give. Now, he can't be saying that, can he? Because God loves people who don't give away their money. God loves the most penny-pinching, tight-fisted, mean-spirited people that you can think of. And you probably can think of some, can't you? God loves people like that. He cares for them so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God cares for mean people so much that he wants them to repent and to turn back to him. So this verse, I don't think, in chapter 9, verse 7, is about how we get into God's good books, as it were. It's not how we get saved and come to heaven. You know, give him money and you buy your way in. No, it's not that at all. This is about how you live once you've become a Christian. Once you're saved, what then? God loves a cheerful giver, it says. He approves, he values, he enjoys cheerful givers. But what exactly does that mean? I mean, what is a cheerful giver? And you may have heard lots of talks on this passage. I know I have. I listened to some online, and in other years I've heard people preach on this. And one thing you sometimes hear preachers say is that that little word translated there in verse 7, cheerful, that in the underlying Greek, it's the word hilaros. And it's the word from which we get hilarious. So, you may have heard it said that God loves a hilarious giver, which kind of gives the impression that he approves of a kind of happy-go-lucky approach to giving, a free-floating, unthinking attitude which just kind of gets its wallet out and throws its money away. You know, is that what God approves of? Is that what he likes? I might just pick that up, actually. Well, I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I don't think it can be right to argue that just because an ancient Greek word used 2 millennia ago sounds a bit like an English word that we use today, it must be related in meaning. That, after all, is what the experts call semantic anachronism. There you go. If you're writing notes, take that one down. A semantic anachronism. It is perfectly possible, though, that two words in two different languages separated by 2,000 years might be related and close in meaning. But it's more likely, isn't it, that over the course of the years that the meaning diverges or gets nuanced at least. So we can't just say that because hilarious comes from hilaros, that God loves a hilarious giver. So what does it mean? What does hilaros mean? Well, our translators, I think, have got it right in this version. It says, God loves a cheerful giver. It means cheerful, it means joyful even, perhaps with overtones of generous, benevolence, gladness. But you can see why that might turn into hilarious over time. But Paul's thought is not so much about us rolling on the floor, you know, holding our stomachs and belly laughing while we give away all our money to all and sundry. To see what he's getting at, it probably helps us to really look at the context of this word and this sentence, God loves a cheerful giver. I mean, look at how it's used in verse 7, for example. Look at the contrast. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So this cheerful giving is opposed to reluctance and compulsion. That word reluctance, it's the word for sorrow or pain or grief. So Paul is saying, I think, that when you write out those large checks to St. Peter's, we shouldn't afterwards feel a piercing regret about it. We shouldn't be grudging or bitter or resentful about our giving. He's not saying it shouldn't be sacrificial, though, or even hurt a bit financially. He's saying that our attitude of heart, as we hand over that check, shouldn't be, oh dear, I wish I hadn't done that. Could I have the check back a minute? I need to take a naught off the end, or put the decimal point in a different place, or change that 9 into a 3. Oh, I don't think I really wanted to give that much. No, our attitude shouldn't be like that. And this is clearly related to the other phrase there, that it should be not under compulsion. Because I don't know about you, but I tend to feel most resentful about giving money away when I have no choice about it. When, you know, when we feel there's an obligation, a demand, when it's a tax. Paul has gone out of his way to make very clear to the Corinthians that what he's asking of them here is not a tax. It's not like that. So at the start of chapter 8, he praises the Macedonians and some other churches in the north of Greece, north of Corinth. They gave very generously, entirely on their own, verse 3. You know, from their own free will, as it were. And all throughout this chapter, he's saying things like that. Chapter 8, verse 8, I am not commanding you, he says. It's not a command. And then chapter 9, verse 5, he wants any giving to be a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. So clearly, there was no obligation for them to contribute. Just like today. There's no obligation on any of us to contribute to Mission Gift Sunday. It's not a tax. Indeed, that's what the first part of chapter 9, verse 7 actually says. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. So it's a personal decision, carefully thought through and planned beforehand. Not just, you know, on the spur of the moment, and certainly not at the point of a sword. So here we go. If you want to please God on Mission Gift Sunday, or on any Sunday, in fact, we need to be cheerful givers. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Which means not giving reluctantly or because we think we have to, but giving generously and happily. Because we want to. Not because someone else says that we must. And that fits in really well with the context of Paul's letter here. Because he's always talking about God's grace towards us in this letter. That comes over most strongly, I think, in chapter 8, verse 9, at the beginning of this whole section about giving to the collection. Paul wants to motivate us simply by reminding us about Jesus. About Christmas, actually. I don't like talking about Christmas in November. It's far too early, isn't it, to have Christmas adverts and Christmas trees and all sorts of Christmassy things in the shops. But here we go. Paul is talking about Christmas in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. He left the joy of heaven and the riches and splendor he had there to come here in this dirty, rotten, sinful world for us, so that we might be with God. So God loves a cheerful giver, somebody who gives of their own free will, as it were, happily to support the gospel, motivated by the generosity of Christ himself. I think it's quite interesting that it doesn't say God loves a big giver. Isn't that good? It doesn't say that. God loves a big giver. Now, in a very real sense, God doesn't care about the numbers. He doesn't care about the numbers. He actually doesn't need your money at all. Did you know that? He doesn't need your money. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God, and if he needed some money, he would just sell one of those cows and, you know, trade it in for some magic beans. No, for some money. So God doesn't need our cash. It's not like he's poor and he needs us to give. Now, what matters to God is not the amount of the standing order, or whether we give £1,000 or £5,000 or £100,000. God is delighted by the heart of the donor, not the size of the donation. Billy Graham once said that our checkbooks are theological documents. I like that. It's a much smaller theological document than I had to read in theological college. Checkbooks are theological documents. There's definitely something in that. They show who and what we worship. How I spend my money does say a lot about where my priorities lie. Anybody who reads my bank statement would very quickly find what it is that I value the most. But God can read our hearts as well as our bank statements. He knows if we are giving with a sense of compulsion or convention, just because we always have done. He knows when the cheerfulness has gone and the legalism might have crept back in. A cheerfully given £10 makes God smile. But a reluctantly given £10,000 makes him frown. So God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. But I think Paul is quite sensitive to the Corinthians and his congregation, as it were, when he writes this. He's sensitive to the fact they may come back at him at this point and say, well, actually, Paul, you know, we don't think we can just afford it right now. That at this point in the economic cycle, at my stage of life, I'm not convinced that this is a good investment right now. So Paul also works very hard here to show them that it is definitely worth it to invest in gospel work. And he does that by showing them the fruit of cheerful giving. So that's my second point. If you're one of those who falls asleep during the first point, now's the time to wake up. Here we go. Here's point two. You ready? We've seen that God loves a cheerful giver. So here's point two. God will also tell us about the fruit of cheerful giving. The fruit of cheerful giving. And I think there are two fruits, actually, that Paul talks about here. Personal enrichment and a partnership of thanksgiving. Personal enrichment and a partnership of thanksgiving. So first, verse 6. If you look back with me at verse 6 of chapter 9. This gives us the basic principle of personal enrichment. Paul says in verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. There you go, it's not complicated. Paul's saying that the more you sow, the more you reap. And what is true of agriculture is also true in gospel finance. Now, obviously, we have to be careful here, don't we? I don't want to give the impression that there is a simple way for you to get rich. It's a very effective way. If you do this one thing, you will be rich by Christmas. You'll be a millionaire. All you have to do is write out a cheque now for £10,000 to Lee Gatis Ministries. Now, I know that kind of tactic is quite popular with some TV evangelists, particularly in America, but actually God doesn't work like that. That's not what Paul is saying here. There is no prosperity gospel like that in the New Testament, whereby we give to God or to certain church leaders, and in return, God makes us millionaires. That may be a disappointment to some people, I'm sorry if that's what you were hoping, but that is not the way that God works. However, when Paul says God loves a cheerful giver, he also says in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you may abound in every good work. In other words, God is perfectly able to look after those who are cheerfully generous with their money. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. That is, don't worry about being so generous and cheerful. God will look after you. God will look after you. He can keep you supplied, is what he's saying, so that you can keep on being a generous giver, involved in many good works financially. So on the basis that those who can be trusted with a little can also be trusted with much, God will bless a cheerful giver so that they will continue to have enough so they can continue to be generous. And he concludes in verse 9, just over the page there, you will be made rich, verse 11, isn't it? You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Now, I don't think we can entirely eliminate a material sense from that, can we? Not entirely. It is not all spiritualized. We will be enriched in every way, it says. That's what Paul says. But it's vital to notice that in the sowing and the reaping, the sowing of material gifts is not said to reap an equivalent material harvest. The material harvest is different. What is the harvest that he talks about in verse 10? Did you see it? It's a harvest of righteousness. In other words, there is a spiritual blessing involved here. Spiritual enrichment. And that may be on several levels. It certainly does me good to give away a few thousand pounds every year to gospel ministry. It reminds me that life is not about having a large bank account and a luxurious lifestyle and all those gadgets that I might want and that my kids are always asking me for. It reminds me that my priorities are not on this world, but on the next. Someone once said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the enrichment, this harvest of righteousness, includes seeing my money at work in gospel projects, whether that's in Belgium with the Oranges, Les Oranges, or whether it's in Scotland with Alex, or in Birmingham with the City Mission, or in some other way. If it's with the staff here so that you can have great Christianity Explored courses and great carol services that you can bring people to who don't know Jesus, you're seeing your work in action in gospel projects. If we are giving to support God's work in the world, then God will be at work in the world and in us. And his work is not just to make us rich necessarily in this life, but to make us righteous, to make us holy, to make us like Jesus, and to spread this good news about him. Well, I don't know, maybe you want to argue with me about all that theology. That's fine. Give me a biscuit and a cup of tea, and I'll argue with you about theology all day. That'd be great. Let's talk about that afterwards. But sometimes I found I wonder whether the reason we don't believe in this kind of spiritual enrichment is actually because we've never tried this kind of generous giving. We're sometimes reluctant to part with our cash because we can't measure a harvest of righteousness that's promised to us here in return. Or maybe we just don't trust God that there'll be one. Or we don't think that righteousness is something worth investing in. But that's what he says. That is the fruit of cheerful giving. Personal enrichment. So God will enrich us in every way in return for our generosity. With sufficient money so that we can continue being generous? Maybe. With an increasing harvest of righteousness. Spiritual enrichment. For sure. But I said there were two fruits of cheerful giving. Here's the other one, the other thing for cheerful givers to enjoy. Generous giving to gospel causes also leads to the partnership of thanksgiving. The partnership of thanksgiving. This in verse 11 again on page 1164. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Now, Paul, if you think about the context, Paul is very aware that the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem might find it hard to accept help from predominantly Gentile churches. To do so would acknowledge that those Gentiles really were brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them might find that a bit tricky, theologically, especially if these other Gentiles haven't been circumcised or something like that. They might find it difficult to accept that they were truly brothers and sisters in Christ. But this gift that Paul's organising, would persuade them that something new really has happened with the coming of Jesus. So this is another fruit of cheerful giving. It produces thanksgiving to God in return, in the recipients, the people who get the money. Those who are supported and touched through gospel giving will glorify God and praise Him for our generosity, because they will realize that we give because God is at work in our hearts, convincing us of the truth of the gospel. So, Christians in Scotland, Christians in Wallaway, in Belgium, will realise that the people of Stapen Hill, who they may never have even met, love the same Lord Jesus as they do, and serve the same Lord Jesus as they do. That your lives have been changed by that Lord Jesus, and your support for them in their ministry in a completely different place will make them overflow with gratitude, as well as helping them to get on with it and spread the word in those places. Cheerful giving to gospel work results in thanksgiving to God as we join in partnership with others. So as we conclude, as we draw this together, God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that a great thing to learn this morning? God loves a cheerful giver. He enjoys watching us fill out those standing order forms and those little envelopes where you have to write oranges on the top and say that you want it to be gift aided. He loves watching us do that. You may not enjoy doing it, but He loves watching us do that if we're doing it with a generous and joyful heart. He likes when we are not too attached to our wallets. And the second thing we see here is that cheerful giving is good for us too. It's good for us too because it brings personal enrichment in every way and leads to a flood of thankful prayers to God from our partners in the gospel. So let's bow our heads and we'll pray now. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, into this world, that though he was rich beyond measure, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty and through his suffering, we might become rich and blessed. Please help us, like him, to put the needs of others first, and to be cheerful, generous givers of all the good things that you have blessed us with. Not because we have to, but because we want to glorify you and be enjoyed by you forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.